All right, today's passage is one of the longer, more dramatic stories in the Gospel of Mark. Sometimes in our Bible, it's titled, like you might have a Bible that has titles in the different sections. It can be titled, Jesus Heals a Man Possessed by Demons, or Jesus Heals a Man with a Demon, which not exactly correct, and or as the Message calls it, the Madman. So it's not the first time in Mark that Jesus deals with a demonic force or an evil spirit of some kind, and it's not the last, but it is the longest and most detailed story. And it definitely reads, it has a bit of drama to it. So there we have the spooky setting of the tombs. There's talk of chains and self-mutilation. An entire herd of pigs runs and jumps into a lake. A crowd of townspeople, you can almost picture them with their, you know, pitchforks. Get out of our region, you know. It's a very dramatic story. And we're actually just going to dive right into the story this morning. Usually we try to give some context and talk about what's been going on, but we're going to take note of contextual things as we get going in the story. And then we'll look at two themes I want us to circle back to at the end before we go to our takeaways for this morning. So chapter 5 opens with Jesus and the disciples going across the lake. This is actually the Sea of Galilee, but it's a small sea, so lake also applies. And they enter the region of the Gerasenes. Now, there is much debate as to what exactly this area is. Some manuscripts say things like Gerasenes, and others say Gergesenes, and others say Gerasenes. So it is kind of confusing. Maybe there's some spelling mistakes. Maybe there's some other areas. But what we do know is that he is in Gentile territory. That part is clear. He's no longer in the province of Galilee, which is with a lot of Jewish people, but this is a Gentile area. And that is even more clear as later on in the passage, there is mention of the Decapolis. So the Decapolis is a group of, as we hear from the word deca, it's actually 10 cities that were really close to each other. And these were Hellenistic Roman cities, so Greek and Roman cities. These are definitely not Jewish cities. Up until this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been focused on his community, the Jewish people. But now, this story, we are expanding into a non-Jewish audience. And this is our first indication that Jesus is about to interact with a group of people that the Jewish people would consider to be unclean. So immediately, verse 2, after Jesus gets out of the boat, they've just traveled across this lake, immediately something happens. Again, we have this sense of urgency in Mark's gospel that we're getting to know. Immediately, the next thing. So immediately, Jesus gets out of the boat and something happens. Now, the next three verses of this scene, this is going to give us some backstory as to one of our main characters, the man with an impure spirit. So the text tells us that he has been living in the tombs, which at that time and for in that region, it probably was some set of caves that had been carved into the hillside. It would have been much outside of the town or outside of the city. It would have looked something similar to these examples. The only ones who lived in caves such as these or into the graves, these were the poorest of the poor, people who could not afford any shelter, who didn't have any family or people to live with. This would have been the most ostracized people who took up residence in the tombs with the dead. So this is a man whose life is filled with death and decay, who moves around in the foulest of places. This is also another indication that we're talking about another unclean thing, especially by Pharisees' standards. As anyone who hangs out in tombs or hangs out with the dead would be considered unclean. If you even touch a dead body, you have to go through some kind of cleansing ritual that would be required after. Now, the man has been living among these tombs because he's wild. So wild, he's not welcome in polite society. The text tells us that no one could restrain him, and they had tried. They've used chains on his arms, his legs, his feet. Now, we don't know if those chains were used because he was potentially harmful to others or just as he is potentially harmful to himself, because the text does say that he's cutting himself with stones. He's also known to howl out among the tombs. I mean, this is like the beginning of a horror film kind of thing. Night and day, the unending howling. We're getting this picture of some kind of wild beast, cannot be tamed, oppressed and miserable, caught in this endless day and night cycle of torment. By verse 6, we return to the immediate action at hand as the man runs toward Jesus. Another indication, actually, of his strangeness, because at that time in that culture, no civilized man or person would just run around. That is something that only you do when you're a little crazy, I guess. And so he runs toward Jesus and he throws himself at Jesus' feet. This is not necessarily a bow of reverence, but we get this picture of this man is in a desperate state. And continuing with this loud wailing, the text tells us he says this next part very loudly. He says, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." And the next verse informs us that right before this man said it, Jesus actually said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." So we know Jesus spoke first, said, "Come out of this man." He recognized immediately what was going on. And then in response, the demon had said, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? In God's name, don't torture me." Let's first recognize the kind of irony of this situation, that this impure spirit that had bound up this man and tortured this man into self-mutilating himself, and he's off in the tombs, he's unable to be, he's basically been tortured this whole time. And now the demon is worried that now they're going to get tortured. It's a little sense of irony in this moment. And one author noted, the spirit that so savagely debased the possessed man now pleads with Jesus not to torment, torture, harass, or punish them. They can give it out, but they cannot take it. So they cower before the threat of just retribution and try to bluff their way by talking loudly and authoritatively, even though they know they're in the presence of a superior. And that is clear in the fact that they have referred to Jesus as Son of the Most High God. We know from Mark 1, the first time that Jesus interacts with an impure spirit or a demon, that they know who he is. In that interaction, the demon calls him Jesus of Nazareth. He knows exactly who Jesus is and also calls him the Holy One of God. Now, with this title, Son of the Most High God, this is one that we actually see Gentiles use to refer to God, the God of the Israelites, as the God over all the nations. And there are several points in the Old Testament and into the New Testament where this title is given not by Jewish people, but by Gentiles, identifying who God is. Jesus then says to this impure spirit, "What is your name?" To which he replies that his name is Legion, for we are many. Now, actually, this interaction, if you'll notice in your text, it goes back and forth when sometimes the demon refers to itself as singular, me, my, and then it goes plural, we, us. Now, Legion is the largest unit in the Roman army. The name Legion and the use of that plural most likely indicates that there are many demons in this man at this time. Yet, and it can possibly also be a nod to Mark's audience. Mark's audience is currently being oppressed by the Roman Empire. And they are the audience that Mark is writing to. And at the time that Mark was writing, not only were they being oppressed, but there was a great deal of persecution by Rome onto the Christians. And given what is the outcome of the story for Legion, it may have served as a little bit of encouragement for Mark's audience to imagine Rome meeting the same end that Legion does here. And the comparison with the Roman army and the demon being called Legion, it continues. As the text tells us that Legion begs Jesus not to send them out of the area, which again might emphasize that it's tough for to get the Romans to leave. Once they've come into this certain area, they're not leaving anytime soon. Now, verse 11 inserts an aside that over nearby, there is a herd of pigs. So we know they're about to play an important part of the story. Now, here's also a confirmation that we are not in Jewish territory. You would not find a herd of pigs anywhere in the Jewish territory, as pork is the food that is not acceptable to eat if you're following Torah. It's another unclean thing in the story. So we have being among the Gentiles, being around someone who is around dead people, and now we have pigs as well. Legion begs Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." An unclean spirit about to go into some unclean things. Verse 13 describes how Jesus agrees and the Spirit releases the man, and they go into the herd of pigs, and the text tells us it's around 2,000 pigs, which is either one massive herd or more likely several herds from the nearby towns, and the herd rushes down the hill into the lake and drowns, which is very interesting because I learned this week that pigs swim. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I don't hang out with a lot of pigs, but apparently they swim. So this is actually quite catastrophic that as they entered the lake, they drowned. Now those caring for the pigs then rush out off to the towns and the people in the countryside to report what happens, and of course, the crowd gathers. Now we do not know exactly why Jesus allowed for all of these demons to go into the pigs, especially as the death of all of these pigs would cause a lot of people to lose some money. And it doesn't seem very kind to the animal, does it? So why didn't Jesus just get fully rid of the demons? That's a question we might ask ourselves. Some suggest that it's just not the time yet for Jesus to reveal who he is. In the very first instance of Jesus performing an exorcism, of dealing with some unclean spirits, he immediately silences the demons before they can talk further as to who Jesus is. Now, this is a theme that you'll see throughout Mark. It's sometimes called the messianic secret. As time and time again in Mark's account, which is different than the other accounts, we see Jesus saying, don't talk about it. Don't tell them who I am yet. And kind of keep it a secret until the resurrection of Jesus. That is when he is fully known in Mark as the Messiah. So perhaps it's just not time to reveal who Jesus is yet. As the Messiah and the defeater of evil, maybe it's just not the right time. And while the time has come to somewhat deal with evil, we're going to make sure that a person is released of evil, he's not fully dealing with the demons yet. Now, another suggestion is that perhaps in sending the demons into the pigs, Jesus is demonstrating without question that the demons' purpose was destruction. That is what they were trying to do to the man. He repeatedly is cutting himself open while he's possessed. And that would have been some kind of attempt to end this man's life. And yet now the demons are fully into another being. They can fully control. Their destruction is fully realized. And they are able to kill what they are possessing right now as they have been trying so desperately perhaps to kill this man. So potentially the people surrounding this event, the people from the town, from the countryside, who have now come to witness, they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the demon's purpose is destruction. It's not the man's purpose, it's not Jesus' purpose, but it's the demon's purpose. So perhaps the point of this story is not, also another option is perhaps the point of the story is not that why did Jesus allow the pigs to be possessed, but the point of this whole story is to demonstrate who holds the power, who holds the ultimate authority, and it's Jesus. It is Jesus that the demons first request permission from before they even enter the pigs. It is Jesus who saves the man with a simple command. It is Jesus who has all dominion and authority over all powers, over evil. Now, this theme follows from the story directly preceding the one that we are reading here. Right before our passage this morning at the latter part of chapter 4, Jesus demonstrated power and authority over creation by calming a storm. A storm that was threatening to overtake the boat that he and the disciples were in as they made their journey across the sea. And this was a very powerful demonstration of Jesus' authority over the created world. And it caused the disciples to wonder, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. The wind and the waves that threaten a boat, the illness that causes destruction to a person's body, the impure spirits that torment, all of that bows down to Jesus' authority. Now, the text tells us next that when the people gathered from the town and the countryside, they come to see what has happened. They discover that the man who once wailed and moaned while roaming the tombs, the man who once cut his flesh open with stones and fought any restraint they tried to restrain him with, now is seated calmly, dressed in fresh clothing, and is displaying a calm, right mind. His calm and restrained demeanor demonstrates a power is at work that is greater than the legion of demons, and that scares the people. Now, throughout Mark's gospel, we see this when people come over with fear, whether it be witnesses to an event around Jesus, sometimes his own disciples. Again, in the story directly preceding of Jesus calming the storm, at first the disciples were scared, but they were more scared after. After the storm had calmed under Jesus' authority, it wasn't only the storm that scared them, but it was Jesus' display of power that also scared them. Now, throughout Mark's gospel, we see time and time again when fear is present in a person, this is actually a counterpoint to faith. Showing fear means showing a lack of faith, at least in Mark's gospel, from Mark's perspective. Now, back to our story. After the people are fully informed as to what happened and they observe this whole now very calm scene, they plead with Jesus to leave the area, to which he complies. Now, as Jesus is getting back into the boat, the man who was possessed by the demons asks to go with Jesus. He doesn't just ask, he pleads, he begs to go with Jesus. He's desperate to be with Jesus. Now, this is truly a mark of a follower of Christ, the desire to be with Jesus. When Jesus appointed his 12 disciples, being with Jesus was part of that discipleship. That was what he was calling them to do. Come, be with me. Another part of that discipleship was Jesus sending them out to preach, to share about who Jesus is and the good news of the gospel. And he instructs this healed man now to do the exact same. He says, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So with this commission, the man starts to preach throughout the area of the Gentiles. And we can truly understand apparently that this was the beginning of Jesus' ministry into the Gentile community. No longer is Jesus just focused on the community right in front of him, but now the message is expanding into the Gentile community, and then it'll expand into the world. Now, apparently, this man was a very gifted preacher, because the text tells us that as he went throughout the Decapolis, all these cities, preaching about the thing that Jesus has done for him, sharing his story with everyone who would listen, the text employs some hyperbole, I'm sure, in saying all the people were amazed. Maybe it wasn't hyperbole. Maybe every single person was amazed. His preaching was very effective in distilling the message of deliverance and restoration that he experienced. Now, restoration is exactly what he experienced, which brings us to one of our themes I would like to suggest this morning that we focus on. Our passage is talking about the restoration to wholeness. There are many stories that are very popular, not necessarily in scripture, but just out in our world, where we have stories about members of society that are actually ostracized from society. Maybe they are feared, or maybe they're demonized for one reason. I can think of one example this past week. I was thinking of the movie I watched as a kid. It came out in 1996. The Hunchback of Notre Dame. Yes, it is based on a novel. You might have read the novel instead of watched the Disney adaptation, but it's a very surprisingly dark story for Disney. It begins with a baby that is then injured and deformed, and a character tries to drown the baby. Yes, I watched that as a child. It's crazy when you actually kind of pull apart some of the stories that Disney did back in the darker 80s and 90s. And claiming that the baby boy was a demon, but thankfully he's then saved by a member of the church who then hides the deformed child in a cathedral, and he becomes known as Quasimodo. And that actually means half-formed. So this person known as Quasimodo is then led to be, is feared by the people in the surrounding area. They don't know what he's all about, and he looks different, and it's this whole story of someone who's been ostracized and made to instill fear in people. There are all sorts of stories like that. They are the premise of fairy tales, of books, or even horror films, as I mentioned already, where we as the audience are meant to fear someone because they are different for whatever reason. I actually read a very fascinating article a few months ago that was talking about at times in history when women were accused of being witches, when they were simply different or confusing. So, for example, the Black Death, also known as the bubonic plague, was one of the most devastating pandemics in human history. It ravaged Europe in the 14th century and apparently took the lives of about one-third of the population of Europe. So unknown to the people at the time, the plague was caused by bacteria that was transmitted by fleas, and these fleas infested rats. Maybe you are already aware of all that information. And the presence of rats were very common in Vancouver, I mean very common in medieval Europe. And the cities were dirty and crowded, and there wasn't a great sewage system. People didn't bathe frequently or change their clothes that often. So this just created the perfect atmosphere for rats and therefore fleas to thrive. Yet while the disease was ravaging the population, women who lived alone with their cats were less often falling ill to the plague. They were surviving in higher numbers. And now this caused, there's documented stories of the church and others then becoming convinced that what was saving these women must have been magic that they're using to protect themselves. And there's all these increased accusations of witchcraft and resulted in women being on trial and then executed. And it stirred up this fear of single women, especially older ones, who maybe looked a little different. We have this developing myth of a witch, when in reality, it's their cats that were tempting them. So I'm just trying to create all of you to be cat people is really what's happened. No, just kidding. I mean, these are just a couple examples, but I'm sure we can think of many in our stories, maybe even real life situations, where someone is made to be feared. Someone is othered and ostracized from society. Now, I mentioned at the start of our time together that this story is sometimes called Jesus Heals a Man with a Demon, or the Madman, even. And I very much appreciate how the NIV in particular titles this, Jesus Restores a Demon-Possessed Man, because that is what this story is about. It's not just about healing, but it's restoring this man to life, restoring this man to his community, restoring this man to a purpose, restoring him to wholeness. Now, he doesn't have to live among the tombs, but he's welcomed in the Decapolis. He's welcomed in the cities and communities. Now, instead of causing damage to his body, he's out traveling in the land. Instead of wailing and moaning the cries of a desperate and broken person, he's using his voice to share the good news that Jesus is near, the kingdom of God is near. Now, instead of being bound up, either literally by chains or bound up by the spirit that was within him, he is now able to freely live out the calling that Jesus placed on his life. He's preaching to people. Jesus brings wholeness in the life of a man that was incredibly broken, incredibly isolated. Jesus didn't let the rules about purity in particular stop him from doing the good that needs to be done in the kingdom of God. The location near the tombs, interacting with someone who was among the dead, interacting with that impure spirit, being even among the Gentiles, being near the pigs, all of these things would have made Jesus been considered impure by his community. And yet, it doesn't stop him. He shows mercy. He demonstrates how the kingdom values of wholeness and welcome, love and hospitality, those will supersede the old laws and cultural norms. He also didn't let the fears that many around this demon-possessed man had from stopping him from showing love. That is the mercy of the Lord. That is now the healed man is able to share that throughout the land, that deep love and compassion that Jesus has. So another theme I would also like us to look at in this passage is Jesus' power and authority. The story of Jesus dealing with the demons, like the one preceding when Jesus calms the wind and the waters, shows that Jesus has power over creation, power over evil, power over a great many things. It demonstrates that he is truly Lord over all. Now, some might point to this passage of the demoniac and wonder, why don't we hear a lot about demon possession these days? Or they might wonder if maybe this person was perhaps suffering from something like some other kind of disorder, maybe schizophrenia, something like that. Now, at the time of Jesus' ministry, there were a number of conditions that would have been included under this umbrella of demon possession or some kind of influence of an evil spirit. People would have blamed the inability to speak or see, having intermittent seizures, conducting self-harm, and so on, all of these things as the effects of an evil spirit. And yet, many of these conditions we would attribute to other things, not necessarily an evil spirit, but really a result of this is a broken and fallen world. There are times when people attributed an illness or physical malady to evil, and Jesus didn't. He would just simply heal without referencing any outward evil forces, but would just simply bring wholeness and restoration into that situation. And then there are times, like this story today, when Jesus does acknowledge the very presence of a demon or evil, and would then deal with that, as he did with every sickness, bringing healing and wholeness to the person. Now, I like what this one author says, Ami Lee, says about this passage in particular. She says, "The story of the healed demoniac is a gift to the church. It reminds us that Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, remember, Jesus, the Son of the God over all the earth, has both the power to bind the strong man and to break the chains of captives. No impurity or impossibility is a hindrance to Jesus' compassion and power to deliver us." Now, you might notice that I don't actually spend very much time when I'm up here talking about what's happening in these passages, talking about what God is doing. I don't spend a lot of time focused on evil or the forces of evil or the evil one. I don't talk a lot about that in our gatherings. And that is not because I'm trying to ignore the concept of evil. However, the idea that Jesus is Lord over all, that Jesus is Lord over all creation, Lord over death, Lord over evil, this concept really focuses my attention, and I hope all of our attention, where it should be the most, keeping our eyes on Christ. We can be aware of the evil one's existence, but know that Christ has defeated death and evil, and therefore we're going to keep our eyes on Jesus, the very true victor. We pattern our lives after the one who loves and restores wholeness. We live by the tenets and the values of the kingdom of God. We do not need to give the evil one or evil spirits or any kind of evil more attention than that deserves. We worship the one true Lord of all, the one whom the wind and the waves obey, the one from whom evil flees, the one who restores wholeness. And we do what Psalm 121 encourages us to do. We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let our foot slip. He who watches over us will not slumber. The Lord will keep us from all harm. He will watch over our lives. The Lord will watch over our coming and going, both now and forevermore. So that brings us to our takeaways this morning. Now, I would like to suggest to you that as we consider Jesus' actions in restoring wholeness to this demon-possessed man, and how Jesus is Lord over all the earth, as we consider this, I would suggest that we first consider the ways that we can offer wholeness and acceptance to others who would normally be excluded from society, from some community, from a group. There are barriers sometimes to being part of a community. And these could be things from mental health to our own preconceptions of who should be our friend, who our neighbor is. Even Jesus talks about how money is a barrier to participating in the community of the kingdom of God, as wealth and status will sometimes isolate someone from true community. You think it's going to bring you happiness, but you have no true connection with someone. Now, let us not be ruled by our fear, by social norms, but instead, let us commit to going above and beyond to extend love, to extend welcome. I would also like to say, if you are someone who sometimes feel unwelcome or awkward in community spaces, in friendship situations, if you're uncertain if you belong or if you are wanted, if your own mental health struggles are sometimes a barrier for participating in community, I would just want to acknowledge that that is very painful to experience being on the outside in some way. And I'm deeply sorry that you have experienced that. And I'd also like to definitively say that you are welcome here. You are welcome in this community.
that God loves you. Jesus extends love and wholeness to all of us. I pray that you know that you are welcome here in this community, in this space. And finally, let us keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, the one with all power and authority. Let us keep our eyes on the one who helps us, the one from whom our help comes from. As we are about to sing, we're going to sing about our Messiah, our Savior. There is power in his name.